Each of the Psalms, generally speaking, stands on its own. But the collection of Psalms does have something of direction to it and over it by the Spirit of God first, and therefore through spiritual men who deliberately gathered the messages over a period of time, gathered them in special ways which are effective for getting a stronger message across, we might say. And it's because of this, I think, that we do have the Psalms 80 and 81 in succession. Psalm 80, is the title is very similar to this one, not identical, but similar. And we read in that psalm a call to God by his people, or on behalf of his people, that he would restore and turn his favor on them instead of his anger. And when you return over to Psalm 81, we are reminded, briefly but pointedly, of how graciously and richly God has been treating Israel. There is the cry in Psalm 80, look on us and nourish us. There is a recognition that he has done that, and that recognition is repeated, although in different terms, in Psalm 81. But also in Psalm 81 is something we have not found explicitly in Psalm 80, an equally brief but very vigorous point as to what the Lord seeks from his people. Psalm 80, perhaps you might say, is what the people seek from God. Here it tells us what the Lord seeks from his people and our response. The setting for the psalm is reckoned to be that it was prepared for use at the annual Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, or tents, today called Sukkoth, or something similar. We take this from verse 3, where the trumpet was to be blown. The trumpet specifically was to be blown to summon people to the feast, the solemn feast day at the full moon. And if you go back to the establishment of the feasts, you find that this one, it was taken over a week, beginning 5 days after the central date in the Israeli calendar, and it still is today, the Day of Atonement, and it is coming very close for them in our own day. That Day of Atonement, when the sins of the people were atoned for by a one-off each year, an annual sacrifice by the high priest. This feast was to come within a week after that. And there is the reminder of the sin, the rebellion, and the waywardness of God's people that is being drawn to their attention in this psalm. The tabernacles, it was a feast over a week when the people especially remembered the reason for it. It was a feast where they would build a rudimentary shelter out of sticks and leaves and so forth, and it was to remind them of the time that they wandered in tents in the wilderness. It was to remind them ultimately of the Lord's great deliverance of them from Egypt, because this is where the psalm itself goes on to. It's talking about what needs to be done in the first few verses. It tells us in verse 4 this is a statute, a command of God, and it was established when he went throughout the land of Egypt to bring out the people in verse 5. This is all brought together on this occasion to remind the people of what the Lord sought from them. So let's see what this psalm is then saying to the people of the day and how we might make use of it ourselves as well. I think there are three main parts, although it's not just a block of verses and then a block of verses, but they intertwine as we move on through the psalm. But three key parts to it, the things that the poet, the psalmist, as God's messenger, God himself, lays before his people both then and now. And these three things that I would draw to your attention, we might say, are first to rejoice, and second to remember, and third to repent. To rejoice, to remember, and to repent. I think it's interesting the order that we have. We might be inclined to think that rejoicing comes when we have our lives sorted, and if we have any awareness of what the Bible says, we would realize that some repentance is required in order for our lives to be sorted out. But the psalm begins by calling for rejoicing. The first few verses simply announce the need or the requirement for Israel to sing praise to God, and that tabernacle's feast was meant for that. It's a requirement. It's in terms of command. Sing aloud to God our strength. And if there's any doubt that it's in such terms, we are told in a double way in verse 4, it is a statute for Israel and a law of the God of Jacob. It is God's requirement that men should sing and make a joyful shout, raise a song and sing to him. It might seem very strange for us today. Perhaps it has done for generations, where singing songs usually reflects mood. When somebody's singing or whistling, you might say, well, it sounds like they're in a good mood today. Or you say, I don't feel like singing today. Or if it is, it would be a dirge. But this is the command of God, to sing aloud to God our strength, bearing in mind who it is that we are singing about or to. He is God our strength, must reflect on these things, the reasons for it. He is the God of Jacob, the personal God. But it is a command, a statute. And with all commands and statutes of God, it's a test of obedience at the very least, as well as being of immense value. In the New Testament, we have the same thing. There is no difference between the old and the new in this regard, as in many others. Writing to the Ephesians, Paul said, if you want to advance in the Christian faith, you need to be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Do it. It is God's instruction, his statute, his requirement. It's an important thing how this rejoicing comes first. It is, as we did at the beginning of this service, to take such a psalm as 148 and to reflect on the abundant reasons that we have to rejoice in and to praise God. We have no excuse for not rejoicing. It is all laid out before us. And there is no chink in God's armor. He is without fault. He deserves, he is worthy of all praise and blessing and honor and glory. And so, rejoicing comes first. It demonstrates, I think, how our thoughts are only going to be right if we have turned to God first, to set our mind upon him. There is nothing but good and right in God, unchanging through all the ages. He's worthy of praise at any and every time. And I need this as much as anyone, how easy it is to be taken over by a mood. But this is a command to make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. If your mind and your heart and mine are turned to him at any and every time, we could do nothing but praise him and live our lives to his praise. And if you're unable to do that, it suggests very strongly that your attention is not on God and not particularly on anything or anybody else, but on yourself. These are the two options. And that's what Israel was being reminded about. They were exhorted, they were encouraged, but they were commanded to praise God. And there are reasons for it. The reasons begin within the explanation or the statement of the statute. The statement of the statute begins at verse 4, reminding us of what has happened, or what's been told to us. It is a statute for Israel. And verse 5, this he established, that statute he established in Joseph for a testimony. In Joseph meaning Israel, when he went through the land of Egypt and so on. And he's beginning already to remind us of where it has all begun, this great work for this nation to whom he is speaking today. We are to take this as a very direct parallel. Hebrews indicated that, even in the passages we've read. Very direct parallel to your salvation in Christ Jesus. If he has taken you out, think on it all the time, but be moving forward from it. To be a stimulus toward to these things, to remember what he calls from you. This instruction to sing is taking the people back to consider the great things God has done for them. It tells us of the things that they struggled with for along much of the way. But there was no denying that God brought them out of Egypt. And when he brought them out of Egypt, he had a great deal to say about what was lying ahead of them. One of the central passages in Scripture, I think, is in Exodus chapter 6, where it tells us where he said, I will take you out, but I will take you in. You will be my people and I will be your God. They doubted that he would take them in. Within 2 years of that, they resisted, as we read about in Hebrews, a reminder of the way that they refused to go into the land. He said, I will take you in. That would not be stopped, though they had to wander for another 39 years or so. God recalls what he did, bringing them out of Egypt, to recall everything that he'd done in that phase of their history. This would have been much later, the Psalm of Asaph, much later than that. Because if you remember that, it explains how to understand the trouble that they went through as well. And there's more on that in a few verses that they are to remember. And this is where we turn. They are to rejoice, we are to rejoice. They are to remember, we are to remember. First, it is the poet who turns our minds back, as I mentioned, in verses 4, 5, but it's in order that we might then be ready to hear God himself speaking. These words are an introduction to the language he did not understand. It was God himself, God's own voice, I understand from what's in front of us there. As it moves on then into the context of verse 6 and following, where God himself speaks through the psalmist. God speaks. The first person, I did this. I removed from his shoulder, Israel's shoulder, Joseph's shoulder. I removed the burden, the baskets, and so on. God to the people. So on. You called in trouble. Yes, you were in trouble, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder, probably at Sinai, where his voice thundered, and they trembled and were afraid. I proved you at the waters of Meribah. The bitter waters, where they complained and grumbled. He was testing them to see what was in their heart. Would they obey the Lord? Moses tells us that back in later on in Deuteronomy. All these very clear references to those vitally important days of the Exodus, the formative days of the nation. What about your formative days, mine? Their time in the wilderness, time and experience that seemed to puzzle them many times. But there was a reason behind it. I proved you. Put you to the test. How would you come through it? The day of trial, it's a reference to the day when they got the report from the spies who had gone in, and the general agreement was that it was too dangerous to go. Caleb and Joshua said, we can go because we're the Lord's people. The Lord, it calls it a day of trial. The people tested God. But he was testing them too, to see if they would obey. And they didn't at the time. Would they be faithful? Let you remember these things. This remembering was to be the reason underlying, undergirding their singing and their praise. Remember this. You need to sing because you can remember. Remember you've been freed from Egyptian slavery. Think about it. Israel might have been there still at the time of writing. They may have been lost altogether. But they weren't. They were a nation. And the praises were to reflect as well and extend to the times that they had found tough, when they had grumbled against Moses and God. Those were also times of God's preparation and introduction. They had to meet with their God. It wasn't about whether they had bread to eat or meat, which they craved after. Though I wonder if they ever had that as slaves, but they thought they did. It wasn't about having this wonderful land that they could be almost beamed up and beamed in. Not about things. What they needed most was to have God. That's why God put them through the test. To see what was in their heart. Would they obey him? Did he matter more than anything? Does he matter more than anything, friends? In the wilderness times. It's about meeting with God. That freedom. It was about freedom to live with him. And for him. They couldn't do that under slavery. What a fantastic picture this is. Paul uses the image of slavery to sin. But think of slavery to Egypt. They couldn't even worship God the way he wanted them to. The first request was that they go 3 days into the wilderness to worship him. They were under bondage. They had to do precisely what the Egyptians said. Enslaved, trapped by sin, you do what sin says. The freedom he gives is for him, his worship, which is the greatest thing beyond imagining for man. Freedom to live with God, the true God. Isn't that what salvation is for? The salvation we speak of in Christ. Is your salvation for you? In one sense, yes. Is it to give you arm room to be fulfilled? In one sense, yes. But only in the sense that your true fulfillment is to be found in putting God first, in seeking him in all things. Do you think that God is taking care of you only when things are going smoothly? This tells us not. I proved you at the waters of Meribah, it was tough. Some of you do know tough times. You have known tough times. Perhaps you do know them now. Look to God and you've got nothing more. You need nothing more. To come to him. What is the greatest thing that God can possibly give you? Well, riches, fame, freedom, or himself in Christ Jesus. Freedom to be yourself, or the freedom of his own presence. Unrestricted access to the King of Kings. And he may only get you there through what Jesus called a straight, a difficult, a narrow way. But he will get you there. But only on that way. Who can appear before God except the Holy One? The ones that he sets apart through Christ. who devote themselves to Him. The question is, as Hebrews shows, chapters 3 and 4, this is not just for Israel. This is New Testament stuff. And the question is, will you listen? Will I listen? Any better than did the people of Israel? Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience, Hebrews 4:11. And then the psalm continues with a reminder that turns into a call to repentance. Although it is couched in present terms in verses 8 to 10, "Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you." Admonish is about correction, but also pressing in and taking on into the truth. Although it's in present terms, yet there is still a repetition of the things that people had heard long before. We read early in the service that this is the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of Egypt, in verse 10, the beginning of verse 10. "You shall have no other gods before me," verse 9, "there shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god." They were repeated, they were being reminded, they were being taken back to their foundations. Perhaps the people over the decades and generations have been more excited about getting their hands on this lovely land that God had promised. But they didn't really listen. That's what God tells us. They didn't really listen to what He had to say. They were more interested in the newspaper or the rugby on TV than listening to their wife. More interested in the phone call to the neighbor than in the little one screaming because they got themselves tangled up. More involved in their music than listening to Dad, checking up on whether they've got their homework done for tomorrow. Do we listen? To use it what it's important for? How many of us have truly listened to God in all that He has to say lately? Yes, we listen when His word matches our mood. Perhaps you are in darkness and it seems to be light for you. But He was saying to Israel nothing about the conditions that would surround them. He simply said, "You shall have no other gods before me." No foreign gods. Whatever the conditions, no foreign gods. "Believe me," He says. "Listen to me." And He just adds a little to that. It's a surprise. It almost sounds like He's about to launch out into what we call the Ten Commandments in verse 10. And He transports it. He says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You know all the rest. Listen to it, remember it. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it." As I read this, the first sense is almost like the honey from the rock and the finest of wheat at the end of the psalm. "Open your mouth wide and I will give you all that you crave. I will fill it." But remember too, there was a prophet who was given God's own word to eat, and it was sweet. Psalm 19 talks about the word of God, sweeter than honey. Makes the simple wise. Open your mouth, the place of a word. Take a hold of God's word. Man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That was Jesus' survival in the face of severe temptation. He was saying to Israel, whatever the conditions, there should be no foreign god among you. It makes sense perhaps as we look back and think, well, they had idols and superstition. But this is still true, that there should be no god other than Him. are you being drawn to him as your greatest need and your greatest desire in every part of life, for all of life? Because if not, there is this call to repentance. There is that hint as he takes them back to what he has already said. You need to listen to me, he said. There will be no foreign god among you. But then in verse 11, my people would not heed my voice. Israel would have none of me. What does that mean? It means they went after the foreign gods instead. But they needed to repent, needed to turn back to him. And as even as he says that, I am the Lord your God. I am, even now, still the Lord your God. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. This is an option. This is a way you can turn. Israel often enough did turn and cry out to God when things were tough. And they asked him, as they did in Psalm 80, to return and to restore them to his favor. But it's as though God now gives his response. What about you? You want me to turn to you? I'm asking you, what are you going to do? Are you turning to me? Why did you ever leave? Remember, he's saying, if you had been faithful, even then I promised, I will fill your mouth if you open it wide. Start listening, he's saying, to the things that I've said already. It's not new. Remember the way that things have been and you didn't listen. My people would not hear my voice. And in answer, we are told, God eventually gave his amen. So be it. He says in verse 12, effectively, if that's the way you want it, that's the way you will have it. He gave them over to walk in their own counsels, to go as they pleased. Every man, we read at the end of Judges, did what was right in his own eyes. Paul picks up on this in Romans 1:24. It's so current, it's so contemporary. Part of God's judgment on men, disobedient men, is to give them over, to say, I'm taking my hands off of you. I'm taking my word away from you. I'm leaving you to it, your own devices. And he will not strive to restore you anymore. This is the urgency. How shall we escape, Hebrews says earlier, if we neglect so great salvation? This is the urgency of listening to God. That when God speaks, you drop everything else. You ignore everything else. When someone in your family is in need, you drop the newspaper, you switch off the TV, you come running. God says he's in need, he needs his people. And he calls out to you to drop everything. Look to him, or else he will give you over. Repentance is essential, and what a hackneyed term that has become, essential. We use it in all sorts of careless ways, but it really is essential. It is of the essence. It is vital. It is, you cannot be without it. It is absolutely necessary. Repentance is essential, because which of us is without sin? Sin is any and every rejection of God's will, because it starts, as Exodus 20 said, with having no other gods before him, disobeying that. And that starts with me. That I become God. You can choose everything else then, whatever you want to serve. That's you rejecting God's will, putting your own first in every, even the smallest part of life. But to repent of that, come to him. Instead of trying to rule your own life, let him be the king that he is. It may mean that God will lead you through things that you would rather not have. In the light of that, what will your response be to him? Will you rather draw apart and say, Lord, I don't like this. I don't care what you're saying. I don't want it. Will that be your response? would not have been easy for Israel to go into that land against what they saw as giants. Would not have been easy, but if that's what God wanted, why didn't they do it? Can you see how that translates? If something is what God wants with your life, why won't you do that? Might be prosperity. What a challenge that will be. Might be hardship. The challenge for Israel was prosperity. You go into the land, you'll take over cities that you haven't built, you'll eat from crops that you haven't planted. Don't forget, the Lord your God gave it to you. God knows what is best to work on your heart, to lay hold of you. Because his desire is that you should walk with him, live with him. The question is, which way will you turn? When you want to get to church in the morning, there's a general direction you move in, east or west, southeast, whatever. When the motorway is good, you use it and you get there nice and smoothly. But when it's snarled up, perhaps you can find a different route. It chops and changes, it turns, stops and starts. You've got to do a bit of driving. Will you do it? If you have a clear objective ahead of you. So it is with God. In life it might sometimes seem to be fine weather and not hard to meet with him. But in other times life is tough. Will you press on regardless? Just to be with him. So the question then is he your greatest need? Is he the one you most rejoiced to hear and to rejoice in? And so there is this call that God sends out to attend to his words of warning against sin. As he does so, God recalls his promise. Verse 13, he says, "Oh, that my people would listen to me." Because he says, if they did, I would soon subdue their enemies. That's what the call in Psalm 80 had been for. I would soon do it. There are haters of the Lord, but they would just cower away. They would become as nothing as they did. Their fate would endure forever. Just if Israel would commit their hearts to God, he would give them more than they could ask or imagine. Just if you will commit your heart to God, he will give more than you can ask or imagine. The world will offer you everything. It's a deceitfulness of riches. There'll be nothing left. In this psalm, singing is commanded. Repentance is persuaded, we might say, even pleaded. It seems a strange turnaround from the way we might be inclined to do it. But there is the compassion of the Lord's heart, the aching of God's heart to take a people to himself. It's seen here so many years before Jesus' own heart ached over Jerusalem. He says it twice, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." God's been repeating his message time and again. "How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Can't you hear the aching of God's heart for a people? For yours, for mine. And if you desire God's relief in and from difficulties, if you, as it were, demand that he listen to your cries of anguish as they did in Psalm 80, if you desire these things, do you also desire to hear him? The Lord taught us to pray, our Lord Jesus taught us to pray him first, and then pray, give us our daily bread. He also taught us to pray, forgive us our debts. Psalm 80 is perhaps a prayer, Lord, give, turn your face of favor upon us. Let Psalm 81 be a reminder of the need of his forgiveness. But we will not pray over that unless we see and we grieve over and we confess our rebellion. We call it sin, we become accustomed to it. This is talking about rebellion, not listening. If you don't listen, how can you obey? That's what Hebrews was about. It was a day of rebellion. And so it is every time that we fail to listen. It's insisting on our way, my way. That's what harms your life and your prospects more than anything else. But instead, put yourself entirely, without reservation, in God's hands. Who better, the God who has made the earth and the heavens, to be your strength? He might not take you where you want to go, but that's probably just as well. It would be a dreadful place. So, friends, be hearing people. Let us hear what the Spirit says. In this life, it will always include this message to repent, but a message of repentance to the praise of Him who loves us so freely. He gave His own begotten Son. In Him we can have far more plentiful harvests than ancient Palestine. Never mind the finest of the wheat, never mind even honey from the rock, not just water, but to have His own Son and the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you will listen to me, oh, that my people would listen to me. May we hear God's word today. May He grant His blessing to each one of us.